Good morning, everyone. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. One God, now and forever. Amen. Cast out our sheet this morning. All right, continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Last week we just tipped into Matthew chapter 5, which was the beginning, or is the beginning, of the Sermon on the Mount, which essentially covers Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. And the first part of the Sermon on the Mount is probably the more famous part, known as the Beatitudes. And so we're going to start picking that up with it today. Just to kind of touch base a little bit, last week when we got into Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, it talks about Jesus going up on the mountain and beginning to speak. And we saw that that was actually a verbal tally, a quotation from the book of Exodus, and it was wanting to draw to mind that's the word, the exact words used to describe when Moses went up to Sinai. And so it's evoking that image of the Tzaddik of the generation going up onto a mountain, or going up to the mountain to deliver important words of God. Okay, and so with that, we came to verse 2 of Matthew chapter 5, where it says, He opened His mouth and He taught them. Or some translations have it, and He began to teach them. Now, the Sermon on the Mount constitutes Jesus' first full-length sermon in the book of Matthew. So, on your little handout of first-century tools, what's one of your tools on there? And by the way, anyone need one? It's updated. It goes to number 16. Anyone need one? Okay. Rule of first. Carol, you need one. So what happens when you miss class? All right.
Thank you.
You have on there the rule of first. Right? So this is the first full-length discourse in Matthew's book. It's going to take some precedence in there. Okay, pass that back to row number 3. So it's his first full-length sermon. So it's essentially going to encapsulate everything. The beginning is in the end. The end is in the beginning. It's also one of your tools. Okay, so it's going to have everything we need right here. Now, it also, the book of Matthew conveniently divides itself up into 5 sections. Now, what should that remind you of? 5 books of the Torah. And I outlined generally, therefore, I didn't get specific because I gave you homework last week. And we'll flesh out the homework in a minute. But chapters 5 through 7 constitute the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, you have the missionary discourse. Chapter 13, you have the parables of the kingdom. Or begins, chapter 10 is not the only one, chapters 10 and 11 and 12. Chapters 13 through 17, you have the parables of the kingdom. Beginning in chapter 18, you have the community discourses. And then in chapters 24 and 25, you have the eschatological, or the messianic era discourses. And it divides itself up nicely into these sections. Now, what I'm about to give you is pure gold. Okay, it's not published anywhere. It's not written anywhere. But it's an amazing thing to show you that this division isn't man-made that you have there, but it's contained in the text itself. This is a Hebrew Bible. And if you open up to the Torah section of the Hebrew Bible, in here you'll see little, you can't see it, it's too sunny, but there are little bitty markings to let you know the lectionary markings. So remember, the synagogue and the temple at the time of Jesus followed a lectionary, meaning specific texts were read on specific Sabbaths. And it was designed in Judea at the time when Jesus was alive to be done in 3.5 years. Not 1 year, but 3.5 years. And so those markings from Genesis to Exodus in 3.5 years, every word would have been read, would have been heard by the people and studied and so forth. And so it's broken down and it's given the exact readings. Now, why that's important is because this, and don't ask me how I got it, because that's probably not legal, but Vaticanus in the Vatican Library is the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament. What this is someone's high digital of every page. That's what you don't need to ask who did that and how I got it. But what you will find is in, this is the Gospel of Matthew in here. And after class, if you want to come take a peek, it's fine. Three columns of the text, but in the margin, text is written in black, but in the margin there is red ink markings, and they follow the Greek alphabet, Aleph, Bet, or Beta, Gimel, Dalet, oh, I'm sorry, I'm speaking Hebrew, Delta, I don't want to say Dalet, but it follows the markings, okay? There are markings all throughout. Now, how many markings do you think there are in the Gospel of Matthew in the margins? Same number of lectionary readings, perhaps, in the Hebrew Bible? Yes. Now, what would that likely tell you is going on? They were doing both, that the early followers of Jesus continued the tradition of reading the Torah according to the lectionary with its prophetic reading. And then they added what? A third reading, which we will now call the Gospels, that were a commentary on the Torah portion for that day. That was Jesus' way of teaching or explaining that particular Torah portion. Okay, and I think I've shared with you some of the neat things, like when you're reading about Noah, that's when you're reading in the Gospels about the dove descending on Jesus at his baptism. That's also in the Torah when you're reading about Noah sending out the dove after the flood. You can see those neat connections. Or when you're in the time of year when it's the 40 days of repentance in the Jewish calendar, that's when you're in Matthew, his 40 days in the wilderness. You see those nice, neat connections. And there are all kinds of those. Now, this back to this fivefold division. Your homework last week was Matthew actually gives you a verbal clue to where one book of the Bible ends in his commentary and where the next one begins. That is where the commentary in Genesis would have ended, Exodus would have begun. And Exodus would have ended, Leviticus would have begun. And your homework was to find out what was that verbal clue. Now, a few of you did it and were quite successful at it. I'm going to give you the chapter and verses, and then we'll look at them and go from there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 53. Matthew 19, verse 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. So quickly ponder at those five texts and tell me what you see. Matthew 7, 28. Matthew 11:1, Matthew 13:53, Matthew 19:1, Matthew 26:1. Only five times in the Gospel of Matthew does this happen, and those are the five times it happens. And you'll see that those nicely go along with the little chart I gave you there. We're fleshing out that chart a little bit more. So what do you see in common with them? When Jesus had finished saying, or, you know, some, depending on the translation, essentially some kind of when Jesus had finished saying these things. In other words, when Jesus had finished that book. Okay? Follows that portion. And again, it's what really nails it home is not only does this manuscript, Codex Vaticanus, have it, one of our other oldest complete sets of Gospels is called Codex Sinaiticus. It also does the same thing. It also has the markings in the margin as well. So does Codex Alexandrius, and so does Codex Washingtonius, and a few others. Our earliest manuscripts of the Gospels all have these little markings in the side, and they all correspond to the number of lectionary divisions in the Torah. Okay, so it's almost as if this were the lectionary. Okay, and so not only that, then you look and you do things like our first century toolbox, verbal tallies, and other things. They fit beautifully. You can see that those little sections are commentaries on the Torah portion. Okay, now looking into our worship. Those three readings seem, does that look like a familiar pattern to you? What do? When we gather for worship, we read from the Hebrew Scriptures, we read from the Epistle, and we read from the Gospel. Similar pattern, and it's based on the same premise. That's why you all, especially the first in the reading in the Gospel reading, always pay attention. There always comes a nice little thing. Yes, Tim.
Can I ask two questions?
I guess.
Is the 3.5 year 4 lectionary sequential?
You mean like the annual one that we do on Torah Tuesday? Yes.
Is the Gospel one that's marked sequential, or would that
have been? Now the Gospel of Mark has these markings, but he only has 50. He only has the same number of markings that the annual lectionary has. So Mark goes with the annual lectionary.
But the Matthew one.
Matthew goes with the triennial.
Is that sequential? Like does Genesis? I mean, or does the Matthew part bounce around?
No, it's sequential. The first Genesis portion goes with the first part of Matthew. Yep, works that way. In that outline you have there, okay, in this, you know, Matthew 7:28, that's the ending of the Genesis commentary and the beginning of the Exodus and so forth. Okay, so that's how it breaks down. So we're in, and if you look at the little chart I gave you, it's a little. You can see how it's based, built on these major teachings of Jesus. Okay? And that's what he would have been doing. Remember, he's gathering his disciples, and he's now made them apostles, some of them apostles, meaning he's giving them power of attorney, and he's wanting to bestow on them everything that's been bestowed on him. And so these are the major discourses that you are to know if you're going to be his disciple. And they're the major commentaries on the Torah. Okay, that in other words, if you wanted to know what Jesus' view of the first five books were, Matthew's gospel breaks it down like that. It's his teachings on that. John's gospel is slightly different. John's gospel is not built on the triennial or the annual lectionary, but it's built on the festival lectionary. Okay, so for instance, even in our lectionary we use, when we come to a holiday, a special day, whether it be Christmas or Easter or Pentecost and so forth, we break from the lectionary and we read special readings for those days. Same happened in the synagogue and in the temple. John is built on those seven festivals. So is the book of Revelation. Okay, so and Luke Acts fits in a slightly different way that maybe we'll talk about later in the Chronicles class. Okay, so that's a little bit of the neat structure of Matthew that really doesn't get written about in most commentaries. In fact, I worked with a couple of rabbis for 8 years researching libraries in not only the United States but abroad. Not one single comment, not one single even article in a journal over what these markings in these early manuscripts are. Okay, nothing. That's what I'm saying, it's gold. And if you publish a book about it, you better give me some royalties. All right? But we could not get away from the number matching, both in the triennial in Matthew, the annual in Mark, as well, again, as the verbal tallies. And so forth. There's no way that's a coincidence. Okay, so you can even think about it. Mark is an easy one. Mark 1:1 begins with what? What's the first word? The beginning of the gospel. What's the very first word of your Bible? Beginning. All right, so you can see already you got a verbal tally there. Okay, so let's get back to the good old Sermon on the Mount here. Now we got some structure of Matthew there. Sermon on the Mount begins Jesus' formal education of his disciples. It addresses a wide variety of discipleship issues relating to Torah observance and kingdom life. Nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount does Jesus tell you what to believe. Nowhere does he tell you what to believe. Rather, he tells you what to do, how to act, how to carry out the faith. Very important, because the Christian church has many ways become fixated on what to believe. So we formulate all kinds of doctrinal statements, make all kinds of stands and lines in the sand, but none of Jesus' discourses center around what to believe, but rather what to do. Kingdom life. So Matthew arranges his material in a manner that's easy for to memorize, because remember, the disciples aren't going to have copies of the Bible. They're not going to have copies of the Gospels, because guess what? There's no Gospels. And they're not going to even have notes somebody took, because guess what? They didn't also have. They didn't get to go to the 99-cent store, buy a quick spiral notebook and a pen, and jot down everything he said, right? It'd be a little harder to go get you some sheepskin and make you a papyrus scroll and carve you a pen and a quill and get your ink ready and jot it down as he's going. Okay, it'd be very expensive. So it's going to be taught orally. And so it's going to be taught in a way where it'd be easy to memorize. And so not only certain structures, like this fivefold structure, because five's easy to remember, okay, so you already got a clue. It's got to be divided into five. You got clues like, and when Jesus had finished saying. But you also got easier things like statements, blessed are, blessed be, however you want to translate that. We'll talk about that in a second. But blessed are, blessed are. And then if you add up the number of blessed are's or blessed be's or those statements, and you go kind of to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see a bunch of statements that begin with woe. Guess how many numbers of woes there are? The same number of blessed be. And so you got this bookend kind of thing. So all kinds of things built in to aid in memorization. Okay, so that's the way it was taught. That's the way Matthew arranges it. And it's all about practical applications of the gospel message. What is the gospel message at the time Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount? It's not that he died and rose 3 days later, because he hasn't died and risen 3 days later. What's the original proto-gospel message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is in your grasp. It's in your face. It's there for the taking. It's right in front of you. If only you will have ears to hear it and eyes to see it. And Jesus is about shining the light so that your eyes can see it, your ears can hear it, and so that you can lay hold of the kingdom. The primary way is repentance, teshuvah. And we've talked about what that means. It's more than just saying you're sorry. It's all of that. You can go back and review our study on teshuvah. So let's look at these Asherei statements here. Asherei is the Hebrew word getting translated as blessed. Okay? By the way, we often know this part of the Gospel of Matthew as the Beatitudes, right? And guess what? That's a verbal tally. It happens to be a Latin verbal tally. But guess what Beatitude means in Latin? Blessed be they. So when you say the Beatitudes, you're really saying the blessed be they's. So that's how they would have referenced it in Jesus' time. They would not have said, turn to Matthew 5. There was no chapters and all that. They would have said the Asherei, or the Beatitudes. But they wouldn't have used Latin, obviously. But just so you know, we use verbal tallies still. And so the sermon here of Jesus begins with a series of declarations traditionally referred to as the Beatitudes, because they each begin with the formula, blessed are the, or blessed be the. The Beatitude formula, though, appears frequently in the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as the Masorah of Jesus' time. Okay, so he's drawing very much on this tradition. In fact, we talked about last week that Jesus would have given this sermon at the time of Shavuot, right? Because that's when Moses went up to Sinai and gave the Torah. And so the verbal tally of Matthew 5:1 clues us into the time this was given. One of the traditions for Shavuot at the time of Jesus, as well as to this day, is you stay up for 24 hours studying the Torah and other parts of the Scriptures, including, in this 24-hour vigil, Psalm 119 divided up through the clock, as well as Psalm 1. Now, quickly peek to Psalm 1 in your Bible. What's the very first word of Psalm 1? Blessed. And what's the first word of Psalm 119, by the way? I don't know. I'm just curious. Anyone know? Take a look. A blessed. Oh, man. Actually, I did know. Okay, so what you also have is not only the Sermon on the Mount being in this part of the Torah, but it's also a commentary and exposition on these psalms. And it breaks down beautifully with verbal tallies in these psalms, by the way. If you know how Psalm 119 was chopped up over the course of 24 hours and all that stuff. Again, if you write about that, you better give me a royalty, because that's not anywhere else. But it's all right there. So the phrase Ashrei, very frequent in the Bible and the Masorah and the literature of Jesus' time. Again, it also ties us to Shavuot because of Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 119:1, how blessed, and so forth. Many other examples could be given. The Beatitude statements create a challenge to translate, though. The English language really has no adequate word to translate the Hebrew word Ashrei. That's why, depending on your translation, blessed is the more common one. That's because that's how the King James did it. And English translators know on famous passages like the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer, and the Beatitudes, no matter how much we know better, we will not mess with those because it will make you so upset. It's not the way it was written when I was a kid, you know, and so forth. So they were usually still translated blessed. However, we're finally moving out of that. You know some other words that it gets translated as?
Happy.
Happy. Any others? Fortunate. Okay. Happy, fortunate, blessed, joyful. All of those are correct. There's nothing incorrect. But none of them capture its true meaning. It's kind of a big concept. So it's a little bit of a difficulty. So Jesus begins by teaching, Ashrei are the poor in spirit. Ashrei are those who mourn. Now, again, various translators have rendered it as fortunate, joyful, blessed, happy, deeply contented. Dalich, in his translation of the Hebrew, translates it, oh, the gladness of. Oh, the gladness of, oh, the happiness of, oh, the blessedness of, oh, the joyfulness of, oh, the deep contentedness of the poor in spirit. In that sense, several of the Beatitudes seem contradictory, right? In what way are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the downtrodden, the persecuted, in what way are they to be understood as glad, happy, joyful, deeply content? The seeming contradiction emphasizes, though, the central point. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, their hope is not in this world, in things of this world, but in the messianic era. Such men and women cannot base their happiness or sense of contentment on temporal circumstances. Instead, they must rely on God. And because they rely on God, they find a different kind of happiness. They actually find shalom, peace. But remember, this is not a peace meaning absence of conflict, absence of sorrow, but it's often joy and contentment even at the same time as sorrow. It's something within. That's why it's hard to translate. And the Beatitudes, Jesus brings good news to the lowly and the downtrodden. Now, as we go through these various statements, I'm going to try to bring out where everything Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is straight from both the Masorah of his time as well as the Scriptures. And then when we're kind of done, I'm going to give you a chart that kind of lists it all out nice and neat. But I'm not going to give you the chart first, because then you'll just cheat and look at the chart. Okay? So, first we have some hints of Isaiah going on here. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 4. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious hearts, take courage and fear not, behold, your God will come. The recompense of your God will come. He will save you. The Beatitudes depict the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are those who are hungry and who thirst, but do so for God's righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. Contrary to expectation, however, they are also poor in spirit, meek, mourning, and persecuted. The opposite of the Hebrew word ashrei is, you'll know this Hebrew word, oy! Oy vey! You know that one, don't you? Oy vey! Those get translated as well. So, as I said, you have these ashrei at the beginning, you have these oys at the end. So, what's another way to determine further depth to what the ashreis mean? Look at their opposite, right? You can often define something by what it's not, correct? It's often a good way to do it. What is it not? What is its antithesis and so forth? And so there are many oy statements that go in tandem with these ashrei. For instance, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to men who speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat false prophets in the same way. So the oy and the ashrei contrast those who have found their fulfillment in the delights and the luxuries of this world against those who have set their hopes in the Messiah and in the kingdom. So Matthew 5, verse 3, ashrei are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the gladness of the poor in spirit. In Luke's gospel, which is a sermon on the plain, not a sermon on the mount, by the way, take a look at that. In Luke, Jesus gives these statements on a plain, and they're slightly different. So my they not be the same event, but another time where Jesus explicates these truths. Where might you find in the Torah a verbal tally to plain, and where we found it to mountain? Those are some of your homework questions. Okay, but in Luke's gospel, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Matthew at least adds in spirit to help us a little bit. Jesus had a divine mandate to proclaim good news to the poor. He gets that from Isaiah. And he declares the poor to be inheritors of the Messianic era. In the Messianic era, as we've talked about many times, the first will be last, the last will be first. It's that theme of the great reversal. Echoes back to Hannah and her song when she prays and prays to have a son. And when she is finally granted this request, she bursts out in song, and it's all about this great reversal. Okay, the barren will have seven children, and the rich will be poor, and the humble will be exalted. And then Mary, when she's given her understanding of who's in her womb, she echoes Hannah's thoughts as well with this great reversal. The wealth and the benefits of the kingdom will satisfy those who once suffered and want and need. But the rich will find entrance into the kingdom difficult. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Luke 6:24. Now, we've talked about before rich and poor. These are code words, right? Verbal tallies. When Scripture speaks of rich, we have our pardes. So on our Peshat level, who would the rich be? Well, the rich, right? That's pretty easy. On a Remez level, who are the rich? What's it really hinting at? What's the stereotype? Not inclusive of all the rich and not all the poor. What's the stereotype of the rich? That they feel they have all their needs met, right? They don't need really need God. That, kind of like the man who has so much, he decides to build store barns and he stores it all up in his barns and he goes out to party that night and then he dies. And then Jesus says, what good was all of that storing and hoarding and wealth when you didn't pay any attention to your spirituality, your relationship with God, and so forth. So the Remez kind of hints at those who live a life without God, without need of God. Feel they don't need God. Then on the Darash, you kind of get the parables about that. Okay, woe to the one who worries about the one who can take body, but you really should be afraid of the one who can take your soul, right? So you get kind of the idea of manna. Or mammon, as it often is translated. Mammon there. Okay, so it's pointing to something deeper. Same with the poor. And I've shared this story many times because it was really brought home the point to me when I was in seminary. I was sent to North St. Louis as a seminary student to, there was a church in the inner city there, and we was worshiping maybe 15 white people on Sunday morning. And because they had all fled to the suburbs and so forth, it was this big old church because 60 years ago it was the height of, it was a really wealthy area, big old church, big old school, big old gym, big old land, big old everything. Crickets chirping because we're just now surrounded by projects and, all those kinds of things. And so instead of putting a for sale sign up in front of the church and moving to Ladue or some other suburb, they said, we're called to this community. So they decided to send some seminarians out to survey and canvass the area. Okay? I was invited into people's homes, and by homes I mean burnt out, abandoned buildings with no power or water or bathrooms or any of that in it. But when I would knock on the door, I was welcomed in. I mean, I was really welcomed in. It was an honor that for them to have a clergy come and see them. They were overwhelmed by it. Some of them cried. And I'd ask them, first, what are your immediate needs? Okay, what can we get you? What do you need medical care? Do you need, what can we do for you immediately to get you okay? And then we would talk about, what can we do for you spiritually? Okay, and ended up we started breakfast programs and different things like that. But I was always welcomed in, including the infamous crack house episode, right? Where I go and knock on this little house, and the little window curtain slides by. Go to the back door. Okay, well, whatever. Okay, maybe this door's broke. So I go to the back door, and I go in, and it's a crack house. I mean, it's full-blown crack house. Welcomed in. Sat down with the drug dealers and said, what can we do? And they literally said very honestly, because it was school day and their little brothers and sisters were in the house, little kids, do something where they don't become like us. They didn't know what. They just said, don't let them become like us. Okay. That's hospitality. That's being welcomed. And I can remember walking down the street, people stopping grabbing us and asking us to pray for them, bless them, all kinds of, that's poor. These people were poor in the Peshat sense, but they were poor in another sense too. They wanted something. They knew they needed something, and they wanted it. That's poor in spirit. Supervisor then said, I want you now to go to Ladue. Spend a couple weeks in Ladue. That's the really nice, where the St. Louis Cardinal players, St. Louis Rams players live. It's where the doctors and the lawyers live. Okay. You know, that's where the McDonald's can't have a sign. It looks like a McDonald's sign, you know. It's got to be this high and all nice and, you know. All that kind of stuff. Right? Didn't get invited into one home. In fact, no one even would answer the door. They would yell through a window, we're fine. We don't need anything. We already are okay. You know, always something like that. We're treated very rudely, as an inconvenience, you know, not wanted. That's rich. Not because in the Peshat sense they were rich, but because they were like, in the sense of, what could you possibly offer our community that we don't already have? What could you possibly do for us that we can't do for ourselves? That was the attitude. That's the remez of rich. Okay. So not everyone in the Peshat sense who's rich is that, or everyone in the Peshat sense who's poor is that, but that's the general understanding that the biblical metaphors use. So now you can think, blessed are they. Blessed are they who, I'll never forget being invited into one burnt out building. And when I came in, it was a mother, probably in her mid-40s, and a son, had to be in the late teens, maybe reaching 20, but not older than that. And he was on the couch very sick because he'd been shot. And they wouldn't take him to the hospital because he'd take him to the hospital to get reported and all that. Sitting there with a gunshot wound. But getting up so I could have a seat, because there was only one seat, one couch in that whole place. The gunshot victim getting up so that I could have a place to sit. That's poor in spirit. That's poor in spirit. So those are the kind of connotations you need to be having when you hear this. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what, in other words, this is what the kingdom is like. This is what kingdom, you know, kingdom principles, kingdom living, kingdom principles. People in my kingdom, Jesus is saying, are poor in spirit. They're hospitable. They realize they are dependent upon God. They realize that on their own they don't have a chance. They've made a mess of things and they need something. And it's the promise that there's going to be a great reversal in Messiah. Okay, so the same principle of this reversal applies also with the ois, right? Those who are going on in life like, what could you possibly offer me that I couldn't do for myself? What could Zion Lutheran Church in North St. Louis possibly do for us in Ladue? All right? There's also a great reversal for them as well. So Matthew's version here of the Beatitude is a little broader than Luke's because he adds that phrase in the spirit. So it means a little more than just affluency issues. It's not just about economics. To be poor in spirit refers to the human attitude or state of mind. It refers to an attitude or state of mind. It's a kingdom principle. The poor in spirit could be a person of wealth, but who conduct themselves with a lowly attitude of the poor. So you can be a gazillionaire and still be poor in spirit. Okay. Meaning, if you do not rely upon your riches or live according to the extravagances of the affluent, but rather are still humble. A rich man who is poor in spirit will not be haughty or being full of pride, will know that his wealth is a gift of God, to be used as a gift of God, as he's been blessed, so he will bless, those kinds of principles. James 1, verses 10 and 11 say this, the rich man is to glory in his humility, because like flowering grass, he knows it will pass away. And so the rich man in the midst of his pursuits of the things of this world will also fade away. Or Proverbs 3, 13, verse 7. There is one who pretends to be rich, but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. So those are kind of the thoughts behind blessed are the poor. Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Luke 6, 21, the Sermon on the Plain parallel, blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. In the kingdom of heaven, Psalm 126, verse 5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. The kingdom offers hope of consolation for the brokenhearted and the bereaved. In the context of the first century world, first century Judaism, Jesus would have applied this ASHRAE statement to those who were lamenting Israel being subject to Rome and the corrupt family of Herod. They too were mourning and grieving not only for themselves, but for their land and for what was becoming of their people. They would have been mourning over the exile, yearning for Zion's redemption, and they would have been comforted. Because ultimately the Messiah brings good news to the afflicted. This is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Brings good news to the afflicted, binds up the brokenhearted, proclaims liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, comfort to all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion the oil of gladness instead of the oil of mourning. So Jesus contrasts those who mourn for Zion against the powerful and elite society such as the Herodians and the Sadducees. Likewise, the parallel, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Great reversal again. When the kingdom is in full effect, those who have loved the world and its deceits will then suffer loss. Or as Jesus says, they have received their reward now. And that's in many ways not even a judgment, it's a state of fact. They have received their reward. When he contrasts the one who gives in secret versus the one who gives and goes out in the streets and announces what they've done and, you know, now has the plaque in the back of the pew in honor of them and so forth, he just simply says, one has done it and the treasure's laid up for them and they'll get their reward later. The other, they're getting their reward. What's their reward? Yay, you're awesome, look at that, wow, you're so rich, I wish I could be just like you. That's their reward, that's what they're wanting. They're seeking that. So it's not even a judgment as much as a statement of fact. And so which do you want to do? Store up your treasures for a later date, or go ahead and cash them in now? It's like being given a certificate of deposit. Do you want to go ahead and cash that in after 6 months, get your $2 of interest? Or maybe you want to bank on that, hand it down to your children and all that, so that it's a little bit bigger. Okay, same kind of concept going on here for those who mourn. Mourning isn't just, again, about death and the loss of our loved ones. Again, the context would have been mourning the exile. The exile and the separation and what was happening to the land and the subjugation of being under Roman rule and all of those things. Matthew 5, 5, oh, the gladness of the humble, for they will inherit the earth. The conventional translation of Matthew 5, 5 is the meek will inherit the earth. But again, that's because meek is a King James word that, let's be honest, if you didn't have the Sermon on the Mount and kind of a sort of idea of what it was about, you would have no clue what meek meant. We don't use meek. It's not in. But we can't change it because I can't buy that translation of the Bible. It doesn't have meek in the Beatitudes. It's coming from the Greek word praus, P-R-A-U-S. In the Greek, it kind of has a sense of a mild manner, gentle, soft, and passive person. But are the passive and the meek-hearted really destined to inherit the earth? Well, let's explore what the Hebrew behind this is. Psalm 37, verse 11 is your verbal tally. The anavim, A-N-A-V-I-M, the anavim will inherit the land. Anavim refers not to one who is meek and mild, but rather to one who is powerless, downtrodden, subjugated, and victimized. Slightly different. So, Dalitz translates Anavim as the humble. Psalm 37 pairs the humble with those who wait for the Lord in contrast against evildoers and the wicked. Psalm 37, 9 and 11. For evildoers will be cut off, but for those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, but the humble will inherit the land. And from the Masorah, this is from Sifrei Numbers, great is the peace of the humble, as it is written in Psalm 37, the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. But here's a really important point that many people overlook because of their Western mind when reading this beatitude. Will inherit the land or the earth. That's a Hebrew idiom. It's coming from the Hebrew word eretz, E-R-E-T-Z. While it literally means land, ha-eretz, what does it actually mean as far as in those who know, I know some of you know what ha-eretz means. What is it an idiom for? Not just the earth, not just the land, what? Israel. That is a specific title for Israel. Ha'eretz. In fact, one of their big newspapers is called Ha'eretz. And if you talk to a Jewish person, they might call it Israel. If you talk to someone who lives in Israel, a religious person who lives in Israel, they really won't call it Israel. If you're speaking to them in Hebrew, guess what they will call it? Ha'eretz. The land. So, oh, the gladness of the humble, for they will inherit Israel. Refers specifically to the Holy Land. Therefore, Matthew 5:5 should be understood to say, blessed are the subjugated, the downtrodden. See how much more this makes sense in Jesus' context? They're subjugated. Who's ruling them? It's not HaMelech David. It's not a king of David. It's not... Who's ruling them? Rome, right? What's happened to the priesthood? It's in Rome's hand, right? They're subjugated. They're downtrodden. Blessed are those who are subjugated and downtrodden. In other words, those who are resisting it, resisting this rule of Rome, understanding this isn't the way it's supposed to be, but they're powerless to do anything about it. Blessed are they, for in the end, it isn't going to be Rome's land. It isn't going to be the corrupted priesthood land. It's going to be their land. This is their land. Now you can see the prophetic behind this. In this sense, the Beatitude refers to the faithful people who suffer under the oppression of exile and foreign domination. This fits much more the context of Jesus' time, the context of the Masorah at Jesus' time, and the situation. He's letting us know the Messianic era, the Messiah, is going to reverse this. Those who were once powerless and humbled under the boot of the nations will possess the promised land and subjugate their enemies. Then the words of Mary's prophecy will be fulfilled when she says in Luke 1:52, He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were anavim, humble. So, his beatitude about the humble and the oppressed contradicted the philosophy of the Zealot movement. Remember, we run into that. The Zealots believed that the Romans could be driven out by insurrection, armed resistance, terrorism, jihad. The Zealots taught the oppressed to take up weapons and throw off the subjugation by force. But Jesus teaches that the oppressed will inherit the land, not by means of terrorism and insurrection, but by the divine reversal of the kingdom of heaven and her Messiah. As the apostles transmitted the teachings of Jesus to the Gentile nations, this enters into the Didache as the moral imperative to be meek. And the meek will inherit the earth, but something gets lost in that. That's when it gets put into its Greek concept. So it's very much, Jesus is very much pro-Israel, folks, okay? And it's being very clear here. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with those who hunger and thirst next week. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.